And here's what I discovered. I discovered that on the bicycle trail around BWI, I'm pretty fast. And on Reese Hill on Saturday morning, I am a snail gasping for breath. There are at least two 60-year-old men who are much faster than I am. One of them normally rides his bicycle wearing sandals, which is a terrible insult to me. There are also these guys who are apparently semi-pro riders who I'll only catch up with if they get a very flat tire. So I called my brother-in-law, who was trying to become a professional bicycle racer, and I asked him how to get faster, and the basic answer is that tubing from my house to Andover Baptist Church on a bicycle each day was going to have to be supplemented with something called interval training. This is basically going as fast as you can for a specific time and then resting, and then you go 100% and rest, and you do it over and over again. And it's designed to increase your strength, your lungs, and your tolerance for pain. And so as I started my interval training, I noticed a spiritual issue. And that is that as I was trying to encourage myself to go faster, I was berating myself. So I would go up a hill, and I would be calling myself names and criticizing myself to get angry, and then from the anger, I would draw the strength to complete the interval at a faster time. Now the problem with this is that it was leading me to be hypersensitive to people who were going slow on the bike trail, and it was tempting me to jump stoplights because I was already mad. And the reason that I began to worry about this is that recently in California, a bicyclist killed a 70-year-old man running a stoplight. And the reason that he ran the stoplight was he was racing against his own time to see if he could improve on it. And so he has been charged with manslaughter, and as far as we can tell, he seems to deserve it. And what I found was that as I was drawing my strength to exercise better from my anger, is that I was now more open to sinning against God and yelling at little old ladies with pugs on the bicycle trail and things of this nature. In other words, here we have this very basic and simple activity. And the way that I'm drawing on my strength to do this activity is that I was using anger. And when I used anger to draw on my strength, what I found out is that while it might help me to run faster for a few moments, it also opened me up to a bunch of other sins. And because I had just recently read about someone who had killed a pedestrian, I began to slow down and started thinking about what I was doing, and trying to think through scripture about where it is that we ought to draw our strength in all things. And the Lord brought this text to mind, Nehemiah 8:10. So if you have your Bible with you, please open them to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. As you turn in there, let me establish the context. Nehemiah has returned from exile to assist in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The scribe Ezra has preceded him, but things have gotten terribly spiritually wrong. When Nehemiah arrives, he provides the physical protection to people by getting them to build a wall, and then he and Ezra begin to teach the people as a mass the word of God. So let's start in verse 8 of chapter 8 of Nehemiah. So the priests have gathered together the people. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, and clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and scribe, and Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to everyone who has nothing. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites called all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And so what chapter 8 begins with is the priest reading the Bible to the people, Then we read in verse 8, they read the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood it. So it's not merely that the words have gone out, but now the people have understood it. And when they understood God's law, they came under conviction for sin. The Spirit of God had enlivened their hearts to holiness, and they were convicted of their sins. But the priests do something fascinating, and that is that they don't want the people to remain in mourning. They don't want the people to collapse under the weight of their sin, because the law not only contains the bad news about sin, but it also includes the good news that salvation is by faith. And if the people not only recognize their sin, but repent of it, God will be well pleased. So listen again to verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to everyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. People are broken. They're horrified by their sins. They have recognized all these terrible things that they have done. And what the priests say is, draw your strength from the joy of God. So that in Jerusalem on that day, it was a day to eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and to celebrate, because the people of God had recognized their sin and repented. And then comes this astounding statement, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The thing that was to keep the people of God from collapsing under the weight of God's wrath was that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, I must admit, I feel a little bit trite about my opening, but I'm going to stick to it. Because if we draw our strength from any other source than the joy of the Lord, we are drawing on something sinful rather than God himself. Sin is to find strength in something besides God or the activities that he rejoices in. Adam and Eve were strengthened to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil because they wanted to do something that God had forbidden them. That their moral resolve to disobey God, their strength to do that task, came from a source which was not the joy of God. How do they know that? Well, because God told them, don't do that. And so obviously God would not rejoice if they sinned against him. Let me see if I can't clarify this further. You have two people doing the exact same task. It doesn't matter if the activity is saving a life through surgery or cleaning the ground in the bathroom. Both of them have the same natural strength, but one is a Christian and the other despises God. The Christian's fundamental motivation must be whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But the non-Christian is doing it for the money or to assuage a guilty conscience or to make a name for himself or out of physical necessity, to impress the neighbors or whatever else. Now both the Christian and the non-Christian have to have a source of strength and resolution to complete the task. Your non-Christian neighbor has to mow his lawn. And he has to have some source of strength so that he actually will mow his lawn. And we know this because some of our neighbors don't mow their lawns. Some people do not find the strength necessary to mow their lawns. So where is their source of strength? Well, if their source of strength is not in the joy of the Lord, it is sinning. But the person who can clean behind the toilet praising God that they have one is pleasing God. Now, what is it that causes joy for God? Well, according to 1 Samuel 15:22, and Samuel said, as the Lord has great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. So here's what God wants. God wants people who listen to him. Why is it that the people of Jerusalem did not collapse after hearing that they had violated the law? Because they heard it. And that's what delights God. A people who listen to him. The Lord has a great delight in obedience. This is why the priest wanted the people to make great rejoicing, because they understood the words that were declared to them. God delights in the people who listen to and understand God's word. The people of Jerusalem had recognized their sin. They were grieved. They repented. And now is the time to stand up and rejoice, because God not only delights in obedience, he delights in the distribution of mercy. Jesus drives his point home over and over again in his interaction with the Pharisees, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God delights in his people being merciful as he himself is merciful. And so as the people are collapsing under their sin, what do the priests say? The priests say not only to gain your strength from the joy of the Lord, but they also say, share with your brothers and sisters who have also recognized their sin. You've been given mercy from me, grant mercy to others. And so God, when he speaks to Moses, says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and their sin. What delights God? It delights God to give mercy, and it delights God when God's people are merciful. But given the overindulgence and unconciliousness in our culture, we must note that mercy is not indulgence or spoiling. God does not delight when we have mercy on ourselves by continuing in sin or if we assist others to sin. Mercy is overlooking sin for the purpose of healing. Coddling is supporting sin for the wicked purposes. Do you see the difference? When we have mercy on someone, we have mercy on someone for the purpose of their good and for healing them. When we spoil someone, when we coddle someone, what we're doing is that we are overlooking their sin for our advantage. We're overlooking their sin because it's easier for us to have them happy with us rather than irritated with us. Now, God delights in mercy. God does not delight in spoiling. And so now we have traced out before us the joy of the Lord. The Lord delights in the distribution of mercy, and God delights in obedience that springs from loving him and loving your neighbor as yourself. And this then is the source of Christian strength. This is the spring of the martyr's resolution. How is it that Polycarp could go to the stake? He could go to the stake because his strength was not found in this world, but rather it was found in serving God. He could say, I will burn so that God will be delighted in me. It is the buttress that keeps Job from cursing God and dying when suffering comes upon him. It's what strengthens the faith of the persecuted Christian. It is what allows us to overcome sin. If you are in a North Korean concentration camp and you are drawing your source on someone else's joy, for instance, the insane dictator of North Korea, if your strength is drawn from him, you'll not remain faithful to Christ. You'll only remain faithful to Christ if you find your strength in God's joy. And God delights in our obedience and our mercy. And so the backbone of the Christian is the joy of the Lord. I've already mentioned the issue of drawing on anger for the purpose of exercising better, and this might seem trivial, but if we make this sort of thing a habit of mind, it is terrible. I have met people who will only confront sin when they have wound themselves up into a bitter rage. And oftentimes the thing that they're striking at is a great wickedness, but when they have strengthened themselves for the confrontation with bitterness and gall, when they come to strike the sin, they are defeated. We see this with Peter flailing about his sword on the Mount of Olives. Peter was not drawing his strength from the joy of the Lord. He was drawing his strength from his sword. He was angry. But he was not strengthened by the joy of the Lord, and so his passion was quickly cooled into lies and fear. And so when we come to confront sin, there needs to be passion, but the strength must come from the joy of the Lord. God wants us to confront sin for the purpose of improving obedience and extending mercy. And so when we confront sin, we do so with a twofold hope. The first is that the party will recognize the sin, and the second is that they will repent. By the way, this is one of the reasons that you sometimes meet extremely godly people who are so unruffled by sins and disagreements. They are calm because their source of strength is God. They will do the best that they can to convince you of your sin, but they will not lose heart with you simply because they are there to serve God. I don't know if you've ever had the remarkable opportunity to see a very godly person who is drawing from the strength and the joy of the Lord confront sin. They're very calm. Now, sometimes there is an anger, but there is a godly anger. And when that sort of strength, when we come into a confrontation with sin and we're drawing from the joy of the Lord, there's a peace even in our anger. It doesn't require bitterness. It doesn't require daggers. It doesn't require sarcasm. But it will allow us to speak into their hearts in hope. It's the same with sharing the gospel. We can be strengthened to share the gospel by guilt. We can be strengthened to share the gospel for any number of sinful reasons. Yet our witnessing will be flat and perfunctory and timid if we're driven by guilt. But those who are strengthened by the joy of the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Why? Because they're waiting on the Lord, and their source of strength is not their guilt. Their source of strength is not that I have to go do this today because I will feel so guilty tomorrow and it's just not worth it. Their motivation has to be the joy of the Lord. Now, one of the ways that we find strength outside of the joy of the Lord is by having false beliefs. This is obviously true for those who have rejected God. So we read in the Psalms, they kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless, and they say the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. The murderer and the molester of the weak and the broken lies to himself that he does not believe that God exists and he cannot see. And so then he's strengthened in his sin by believing that God is not present, everywhere, or all-knowing. The wicked person's audacity in sin increases as he rejects God. And so when we look out at the absolutist and atheist regimes of North Korea and the old Soviet Union alike, we find terrors beyond anything produced under a general Christian people or even simple pagans, because they were drawing their strength from their atheism. They were drawing their strength from a hatred of God. And so their audacity and their sin increase more and more. But we also find in the Church of Corinth, with many believers, that they have strengthened themselves to sin by false doctrine. The church has divided itself among those following Paul and Peter and the Christ and Apollos. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us the Corinthians in an ironic voice, "We are weak, but you are strong." And his point is that the Corinthian strength comes from misunderstanding God's word and not the reality of the experience. And don't we see this in our day? We see the earnest followers of family radio selling their possessions and waiting for Jesus' return. They did not find their strength in the joy of the Lord because God doesn't teach what it is that they were doing. We see bitterness and acrimony and church splits on both sides, so much so that while one group may be technically right, their strength cannot be drawn from the joy of the Lord, because we do not see joy, peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control needed into the conversation. You know, when I first arrived here at Andover Baptist Church, I had an older church member come up to me and say, "I want you to know that I'm the pastor's man." He was trying to give me a source of strength that wasn't Christ. I was supposed to be excited that he was the pastor's man. And I told him, "Don't be the pastor's man. You be Christ's man. And if I start preaching a false gospel, you split this church like a wet water knot. And you do it hard and you do it fast, because this is not about me. It's about Jesus." You see, if we start to draw our strength from anything besides Jesus Christ and the joy of the Lord, well, then we start drawing strength from the loyalty of the people rather than from Christ. We start being the pastor's man instead of Christ's man. I want to be honest, I don't want any pastor's man. I want Christ's men and women at Andover Baptist Church. Now, the terrible thing is that I only want that on my best days. There are sinful days when I'd like you to draw your strength from me. just so you can do what I want you to do. But that's a sin. You see, the joy and, the strength that you draw cannot be from your wife or from your husband or from a pastor or from your church, or from your parents. It has to be from God. Because if you have any other source of strength than God, then you'll be misled. And it leads to all of the terrible bitterness and sin that's such a part of our life. The reason that the broken people of Jerusalem should rejoice is now they understand how to please God. Now they know what God has taught them. And shouldn't this stir us up to rightly understand God's word? Shouldn't it stir us up to know that if we truly know what God makes, what makes God joyful, then we can please God? And if we haven't been doing what pleases God, God's giving us an opportunity to repent. It's a lovely thing. Your Bible study should be an absolute delight. Well, when you come to God's word, isn't it wonderful? Look, I've been sinning. Praise God. Now I can repent and stop doing it. But you can also say, praise God, I've been pleasing God in this way. Because your strength comes from the joy of the Lord. On this issue of Bible study, imagine with me for a moment that you've just fallen in love. And those of us who are older in our marriages, you remember that first moment of love, you sort of worked out, you've declared each other's intentions, and everything is good and wonderful, and your beloved has sent you a letter telling you all the things that she rejoices in. Here is the letter with its intimate stories of her early days, the sadness of the death of her friends, and so forth. And wouldn't you tear open that letter and read it and reread it with the intention of understanding your beloved? Kimberly used to send me letters, love letters, on yellow legal paper in light green ink. I almost went completely blind trying to read those silly things. And they were from my beloved. And so, I would hold them up and, try to read through them and understand Kimberly. Well, it's supposed to be the same way for a Christian. We're supposed to come to God's word. Here is our beloved God telling us how to please him. Here's God telling us what saddens him. Here's our God telling us how much he loves us. Shouldn't that be the source of our strength? This wonderful book that God has given us? So when we open our Bibles, we're not looking for a checklist of rules, but we're looking for the things that God rejoices over and that makes him happy. God does not delight when someone hates him, opens up his word with the intention of mocking Christians and the Son of God. But God does delight when we open his word to learn of him and to hear his voice and rejoice in obeying him. The joy of the Lord is our strength when we know what to do. There are wonderful times in our lives when God's word is clear and the situation is open. God has commanded one thing, and the world, the flesh, and the devil command another. And our strength to obey God comes from what will delight God. One of my professors at Southern Seminary had a brother who was working for a company. And the company told him that there were some Japanese businessmen coming in, and they gave him the keys to the Playboy Club and said, you have to bring them there. And it was clear. He said, no. And they fired him on the spot. But the joy of the Lord was his strength. And so he could do what needed to be done. Our strength to obey God comes from what will delight God. And so we refuse to sin for the same reason that we don't key our father's car, for the same reason that there's not a man in this church who would throw away his wife's wedding dress. And if you think you would, please come and talk to me afterwards so I can explain to you why not. It's the same reason that we don't burn all of our kids' toys. This would not be a thing that they rejoice over. And it is our delight to please them. And it is our delight to love our God and our neighbors as ourselves because this delights God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Can you do that? Can you go out and on Monday evening, mow your lawn, and the reason that you're mowing your lawn is not because of peer pressure, it's not because your wife has been nagging at you, but the reason that you're going to mow the lawn is because you want your neighbors to know that you love them. And the reason that you love them is because Jesus Christ died for you. And so you're going to love them by mowing your lawn. Can you do that when you're on the treadmill? Do you know that the reason that you're on the treadmill is not so that you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise until you die of old age surrounded by your grandchildren? You're supposed to be on the treadmill to glorify God. And if you're strengthening yourself to exercise, if you're strengthening yourself to study or to drive your car or to do your job on something besides the joy of the Lord, you're no different than a pagan. The pagan is on that treadmill only for their health. And if you're on the treadmill for the same reason, you're not pleasing God. Now, there are other times in our life when the issue is not so much which command to obey, but how to obey God. How do we obey God in the voting booth? I'm not sure that I know. There's been a couple of times where I've been very tempted to write in Mickey Mouse and walk out. I wish somebody would read it. Several of the politicians. How is it that we please God in our job market, or what college we attend, or where we build our career, or how we educate our children? There are no specific commands from God on this issue. So how do we draw from the joy of the Lord when God has not told us how much or what to eat, when he's not told us what style of music to listen to, or what to wear or not to wear, the boundaries of modesty or immodesty? He hasn't told us what kind of car to buy, or where to go out to eat, or things of this nature. How do we draw our strength from the joy of the Lord in those cases? The answer is that God delights in his children's attempts at obedience. Now, I'm not talking about half-hearted attempts. Well, God, I gave it a shot. You should be okay. But he delights in our attempts to obey him. We're told in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 15, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. God is pleased when we try to be wise. In the same way that a father and a mother is delighted by the first stumbling steps of their child. Do you remember that? The first couple of steps that your child took, and you're thinking this child is brilliant and wonderful, and they're stumbling and they're about ready to smash their face into the carpet, and you're delighted. Why? Not because they're walking perfectly. Not because they're well coordinated and brilliant. Because they're trying. God is pleased when we try to come to him. He's delighted when we attempt to understand the times and we attempt to follow after him. Godly parent smiles in love the first attempt a child makes at making their bed or breakfast. I don't know if your children have attempted to make you breakfast yet. It could be an interesting experience. But a wise parent, a loving parent, is delighted that the cereal has been sitting in milk for 20 minutes. Why? Because we're trying to please you. So the reason that our children feel safe enough to make mistakes and attempt to serve us is because that we know that they know that we love them. And the reason that we can be bold in obeying God, even when the way is unclear, is that even if we don't make the best decision, is that we know that we can draw our strength from the joy of the Lord. We can be bold in our confrontations with the world, the flesh, and the devil, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. We can take risk, not risk in the sense of senseless and thoughtless caprice, but rather in the sense of courageously serving God. We can take those risks because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And God looks down and he's thinking to himself for the millionth time, wow, shame's a bonehead. But man, he's trying. He loves me. Do you remember in our passage this morning? Jesus doesn't really berate the apostles when they're arguing about who's the greatest. What he does is he compliments them on the fact that they remained with him in his trials. God looks at our least step towards him And he rewards it more abundantly than we could ever possibly imagine deserving. And so the joy of the Lord is our strength, even when the way is not clear. And so the thing that strengthens us is not a checklist of rules. And I've met people who, if you ask them, how's your devotional life? And they'll tell you, oh man, and they tell you this checklist. But friend, are you talking to God? Are you hearing from God's word? Are you loving God more? We can't draw our strength from our natural insights or our precise repentance. We have to draw our strength from what God rejoices in. So the reason then that we can be bold and that we can live in this life is so beautifully summarized by Paul in Romans 8. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger of the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what this means is that tomorrow morning when you get up and you have to confront the tyrant of the cubicle, or you have to confront your children, or you have to confront yourself, because you've found that you have again fallen into sin. The source of your strength is not your moral resolve. It's not tightening your belt. It's not because you're tougher. It's not because you're a Baptist. But the source of strength must be the joy of God. And the thing that God rejoices in is when his people love him, listen to him, and obey him. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that you will draw our strength from you. We pray, Lord, that we would not dig cisterns and fill it up with the source of strength that is not you, but rather that we would rely on the Holy Spirit within us, the great fountain of living water that you gave us when we trusted in you. We pray that we will love your word. We pray that we will delight in serving you, because the joy of your love is our strength. We pray these things in Jesus' name.